God, this morning we're grateful for this kingdom you invite us to participate in, for this song you invite us to move in. And it's our prayer today that as we talk specifically about our relationships, as we begin to talk about what health looks like, as we begin to talk about what it looks like to grow in the best possible way, it's just our prayer that you'll guide us, that your Spirit will give us direction, that we'll be open and receptive to whatever you have for us today. We love you, and we thank you for all the ways you pour out your love and grace on us, especially the ways we completely miss. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Good morning. It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. I'm always excited to begin a new series, and today we begin a new series, and it's going to focus on relationships. And, you know, sometimes when you begin a new series, folks are like, why that series? And here's why we're going to do a series on relationships. It's because, in my experience, we all have them. And we all have relationships that in some way struggle, right? So I believe relationships are central to what it means to be human. We'll talk a little bit about that today. And I also believe that relationships can be healthy and they can thrive and they can be good. But they also can have all sorts of issues. So each week we're going to talk about sort of the attitude, the action, the behavior, the thing we do that can bring, can damage and harm a relationship. But can you imagine if we just like talked about how bad it could be and then sent you out into the world? That would be pretty depressing, right? Go in peace and be miserable. And that's not what we're going to do. So we're going to talk about the negative, but then I want to look at the positive. What is the thing or the things, the practices, the attitudes, the behaviors that we can put in place that will begin to give life and wholeness and healing to a relationship? And I think we have to talk about relationships because I think so often we don't. And our relationships are suffering because of it. So I want to begin just with this idea, before we jump into the actual attitude I want to talk about today, I want to begin with just this general idea of relationships. In the Bible, there are two creation stories. The first one is found in Genesis 1, and it's generally called a creation from above. So in this creation story, you have this God in Hebrew, he's called Elohim, which is sort of a generic word for God in the Hebrew language. It's called Elohim, and this Elohim in the beginning, and by the way, it's poetry in Hebrew, so in some ways God is singing creation into existence. But in the beginning, God says, let there be light, and there was light. And then Elohim separates the day from night and ground and sea. And then there's animals and all sorts of the stuff going on. And then the last sort of the pinnacle of creation in Genesis 1 is that God makes human beings in God's own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then in Genesis 2, there's another creation story, and this one's often gets called a creation from below. So in this story, God is not called just Elohim, he's called Yahweh Elohim, which is the personal sort of name of God in the Hebrew tradition. And in this story, God creates human beings. And it's a little different. In this story, God doesn't just speak things into existence. In this story, God has dirt under the fingernails, right? In this story, God scoops out a batch or clod of clay and forms it into a human being. And when God's divine breath blows into the lungs of the human being, of this dirt clod becomes a living, breathing being, a human being. The word given to this first person in the Bible is Adam in Hebrew, and it literally means like dirtbag guy, right? It's literally, this guy was a clump of dirt, and now this clump of dirt is a living, breathing human being. When the divine breath hits the dirt, something beautiful and spiritual and life-giving happens. So you have this first being, Adam in Hebrew, dirtbag guy. Some of you have met him before, I'm assuming. Dirtbag guy is in charge of, and so God makes everything else. And then something happens in creation, because when we talk about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we often talk about how everything was perfect in Eden. Eden means paradise or pleasure. It's like literally just the world is the oyster, right? This beautiful garden, paradise. And we always talk about it being perfect, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible calls it good. Perfect indicates completion. When something's perfect, it has nothing left to do. And that's not the story in Eden. The story in Eden is, all right, you're going to take care of this, you're going to tend it, you're going to grow it. But then something happens that is really, really, really surprising. God says something about creation, and he says something is not good. Notice the text. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the human is alone. I will make a helper that is perfect for him. Now, the word helper here usually gets, in some traditions, gets translated in such a way that makes women seem beneath men or subservient to men. This word helper here in Hebrew is actually used of God later in the Bible. So if a woman is somehow because of this beneath men, then so would God, and we really don't want to go there with that. So essentially, it's this idea of somebody coming alongside him to help him in the process of caring for the world God made. But what is so striking is the words that in this story God speaks. It's not what? Good. It's not good. Up to this point, everything's been good, right? Trees, good. Rivers, good. Mountains, good. Sun, good. Moon, good. Star, good. Man, good. Oh, wait, there's something not good. And our initial reaction is, and I grew up kind of when the contemporary worship movement was really starting to take off. And we would sing all these songs all the time at church. And we'd sing songs like, God is all we need. Like, all I need is you, God. All I'll ever need is you, God. You're the only thing I need, God. Which sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? The problem is God didn't get that memo. Right? Because the guy, dirtbag man, has God, right? And what does God say? It's not good that this guy's alone. But he has God. Yeah, this guy needs more than God, though. Sometimes, this is kind of shocking, but when you read the Bible, sometimes God's not enough. Sometimes you need God, but you also need another flesh and blood human being to experience life with, who knows what it's like to be you, who knows what it's like to be this spiritual being trapped in skin and bones, this being that is capable of great beauty, but also capable of great ugliness, this being that has worries and concerns and doubts and fears and shame and all this stuff. You need somebody to share that experience. God says it's not good for this guy. And so before God, here's how God begins to try to solve the problem. He just brings everything else that God made to the guy and lets the guy name it and then says, I don't know, did you find like a helper there? Right? This is not about sexuality. This is far deeper than that. This is about connection to other human beings. And in all the things that, all the animals and all the things that passed before, you know, Adam, nothing he finds. I mean, I'm sure, you know, dogs came by and dogs are like man's best friend. But even Fido wasn't enough. Even that kind of relationship, he needed something else. And so God causes the man to go into a deep sleep. It's like the first anesthesia in the Bible. He puts the guy under and he takes a rib and he takes some dirt and he cobbles them together and he breathes into this new being and she becomes a living thing and they call her Eve, the mother of all living. Very symbolic sort of story. But what happens in the beginning of the Bible is we're met right away with this unavoidable fact that we need each other. That an isolated human being is not a healthy human being. Right? Tom Hanks is stranded on an island and what does he do? He finds a volleyball and he gives it a name. And he talks to it. You've been alone for a couple days. Maybe your family's out of town visiting some distant family or something. You've been by yourself and suddenly you find yourself talking to who? How many of you have had really good conversations with yourself on a regular basis? And you think, man, I am so good to talk to. I'm so understanding. I always give myself a break. Yeah, we talk to ourselves. We have this desire to communicate. It's not, I don't want to miss out. What's going on? There's this. I guess you'd say like this. We are hardwired from the factory to connect, right? I mean, we just are. We're made for relationship. And there are all sorts of things that come in between that. There are all sorts of things that kind of make those relationships difficult. But we're made for them. And that's how God created us. So right away, I begin with this assumption. Relationships matter. Your relationships matter. And I also begin with this assumption because I know my life is that many of us in this room have relationships that are strained, that are struggling, that are difficult, and we would love for them to be better. Now, I'm just going to tell you right out of the gate, some of the relationships you have that are strained and struggling are not going to get better. I'm not trying to be a pessimist, but it's, what's the saying? It takes two to tango, right? You can't bring reconciliation if somebody's not willing to meet you and bring reconciliation. But so what I want to focus on in this series is there's this great line in the New Testament. As far as it goes with you, be at peace with everyone. As far as it goes with you, you can't force people to reconcile. You can't force people to meet you at the table. But as far as it goes with you, we can do what we can do. We can do our part. We can give our effort. We can put our skin in the game to see things get better. And then ultimately it's up to the other person, right? So I want to begin, if you have a Bible, in Proverbs chapter 16. And this is a pretty common verse. But this word pride, we're going to talk about pride today. It's the first of these relationship killers. But what's interesting is I think we have to have a disclaimer here. I think there are is a very healthy form of pride. Right? I think there's a very healthy form of pride. And maybe we even need to not call it pride anymore because it becomes so confusing. Maybe we just need to call it joy or celebration. But how many of you have a kid, and no matter how old your kid is, when he or she, they do something really, really well, how many of you just want to tell all your friends about it? Anybody? Yeah. Why is that? Is it because you're a prideful, arrogant human being? You just want to rub your friends' noses and how much better your kids are than theirs? Maybe. Maybe. But sometimes it's not that at all, right? It's just you genuinely have this joy over what they've done and you want to share it. Because what I found is when I'm telling somebody about how great my kid is, they're like, oh, let me tell you what my kid did. And it never devolves into, well, my kid's better than your kid. Like, it doesn't do that. We just share these experiences. We're proud of our kids. How many of you have ever been proud of like a friend or maybe your spouse or family member? They've achieved something they've worked so hard for. They got the college degree. They quit smoking. They got healthy. They did something. How many of you have ever been proud of somebody for that? That just can't be sinful now, can it? I mean, to look at somebody's life and see how hard they worked and it's inspiring and you feel this sense of like, oh yes, I'm so joyful about that. And the word that comes out is pride. And I think what has happened in religion, specifically in the Christian tradition, is we have convinced ourselves that there's nothing good in any of us. Right, there's this doctrine in some strains of thought called total depravity, which means that we are worthless dirt bags and nothing good can ever come of us. And that theology works until you start paying attention and you realize there are human beings in this world capable of great beauty. Have you noticed this? There are people all around us, and this room is filled with people every week who are capable of doing really beautiful things in the world. Are we capable of doing some pretty ugly things in the world too? Absolutely. Right, but what I think Christianity has done is we've decided we've got to make people feel really bad about themselves so that then we can tell them, but we've got the answer. We got to make people think they're awful and worthless. I mean, I hear Christians talk about themselves and they're like, I'm just worthless. There's nothing good in me. I've never been capable of anything good, but God loves me anyway. That's not the story of the Bible. It's just not. The story of the Bible is you were made in the image of God. You are a sacred being. Do you have problems? Absolutely. And your friends would love to tell you what they are. Do you have problems? Yes. Are you perfect? None of us are. Are you a sacred being made by God to join God in the care and ongoing creation of the world? Yes. Are you, as the psalmist says, are you fearfully and wonderfully made? And fearful there just means awe-inspiring. Your life, the fact that you exist, the fact that you live and move and have being is awe-inspiring and breathtaking and beautiful. And to say that there's nothing good that can ever come out of you is to say that God made a mistake when God made you, which is an absolute lie. I grew up in church, and we have a hard time in church deciding what's humility and what's not. So somebody would get done singing a special, at church growing up, and somebody would tell them after the service, that was really, really good. And they would say, nope, wasn't me. That was all God. Well, if you would have hit every note wrong, would that still have been God or would that have been you? And it looked like you opened your mouth and the sound came out, right? You may have been doing it as an act of worship and reverence to God, but you got skin in this game, right? So it's not that we can never say, yeah, I've got talents and abilities. It's not that we have to feel awful about ourselves. That's just a bogus lie. The reality is that we are capable of great good and great ugliness. And it's learning to recognize those two things are true in us all the time. At any given moment, you're capable of bringing beauty into the world. And at any given moment, you're capable of bringing ugliness into the world. You're capable of bringing goodness and peace and hope. And you're capable of bringing hate and conflict and despair. You and I are complex, intricate, beautiful, messed up people, aren't we? And yet, the scripture says that we were made in God's image to join God in the world. So right, we just need to get rid of this whole, I'm worthless, I'm no good. God made you in God's image and you are loved and you are holy and you are dear to God. Right? So let's just get that right out. Now, let's talk about the negative kind of pride. Here's this, this is probably a scripture most of us have heard before, Proverbs 16. Pride comes before disaster and arrogance before a fall. Better to be humble with the needy than to divide plunder with the proud. It's one of those passages that none of us want to take literally, right? Because nobody wants to be humble with the needy. Everybody wants to divide plunder with the proud. And you probably heard this in the King James growing up. So pride goeth. You got to get the th on the end. Pride goeth before a fall. This scripture, it's one of those texts that if you want to see whether or not it speaks truth, you just need to open your eyes long enough and look around you, possibly at your own life, right? How many of us have ever seen somebody who, when we saw them and we've been around them, we realize this person is so puffed up, so haughty, so prideful. They think they're the God's gift to everything. And how many of you, when you see people acting that way, you really just hope the rug will, like the corner will raise up and they'll trip and fall? Does anybody ever feel that way? When you see somebody, you're like, they just need to do a face plant and I think everything would be good with the world, right? Pride goes before a fall. Something in us doesn't like that, and yet something in us knows that it's true. So when I was a kid, one of the things we'd always do, so my mom has two sisters and a brother, there are four of them, and all of them have one child. I'm the oldest grandchild, and then I have a cousin she's a little over a year younger than me, and then I have a cousin who is 10 years younger than me, and then I have a cousin who is almost 21 years younger than me, and she starts high school this fall, which is terribly unnerving. That she's that old. Anyway, one of the things, the two that are 10 and 20 years younger than me, I was always kind of, you know, especially the 20 year, I was 20 years old when she was born. I was more like an uncle than a cousin to her when we were around. But for me and my cousin Candace, they live in Tennessee, and they would always come back to Eastern Kentucky for holidays, for Christmas. And we loved Christmas. It was so much fun. We'd play together. But there was something we always wanted to do that we were never allowed to do when we were little. And that was be at the kitchen table with the adults playing games. They played games every year at Christmas. And they would laugh and cack. My family's full of like these really gregarious, laughing, loud people. And they would just laugh and cackle, and noises would, like, just hilarity was coming out of the kitchen. And we always wanted to be at the adult table, and we were never allowed to. And they would play all sorts of fun games that we thought we'd be great at, and we were never allowed at the adult table. Until one year, I don't know how old it was, maybe 12, 13, and they said, "Do you want to come play with us at the adult table?" And I can tell you, when I walked in that kitchen, I know I was like, yep. Big dude in town, I've arrived. You know, I got to play once as a kid, and we played Pictionary, and I was at that, you know, I just drew some things that got me banned from games for a while. And so finally, whenever I got brought back to the table, I knew, you can't mess this up. Like, this is your shot at the game. And that year, I guess it was, is when this little fun game, Jenga, came out. Anybody ever played Jenga? You know what I loved about the commercials as a kid is that when you would see them on TV, it was very, people would be doing it and people would be chanting the entire time, Jenga, Jenga. Do you remember this on the commercials? Jenga. It felt very primal and like, you know, like a, just very connected to our roots to me. I loved it. And so one of the first things we ever played, if I can get this out without wrecking it, one of the first things I ever got to play with my family on a holiday, oh no, it's going to fall, was Jenga. Hold on. Oh. So, now that that's out on the table, the point of Jenga is you have these blocks, and I'm not going to put this all together, but it goes yay high. And what happens is you start trying to pull out, so you're going to pull out this piece and then put it on top, right? And so this was one of those things I thought I'd be so good at because I was younger than everybody else, and I wasn't at that point. I had a real steady hand, and I was just, you know. So I walked in there thinking, I'm going to show all these old people how to play Jenga, right? And I come to the table, and we start building this thing, and it's getting higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. And then it's my turn. And with all the cockiness of a 13-year-old, I was like, get out of the way, people, because I didn't want to be the one to knock it down. So it was one of those, like, where there's two of them, and they're holding up the rest of the structure, and you want to take out one of them, right? And I thought, I can do this, and I can leave it balanced ever so slightly so that the next person breathes and it falls over. And of course, you know what I did? I knocked that out, and I had it halfway out, and the entire thing comes falling into my lap. And then you've ruined the holiday, right? So fast forward to two Thanksgivings ago. We don't go for Christmas now. We go for Thanksgiving. We're all sitting around the table at my aunt's house playing, and somebody gets out Jenga, and it's my moment for redemption. And we start building this thing, and it's going up, it's going up. And we reach a family record, like 22, 23, 24 high stack. And it's my turn, and there's hardly anything left at the bottom. And I'm thinking, okay, I've got to do this. And I just barely peck on one side, and the entire thing comes falling down into my lap. And it really was this sense of, when I was 13 or when I was 31, there was this sense of, I'm the master, and I'm going to show these old people how to do this. And every time it ended up falling on me. Isn't that how pride works in life, though? The minute you think it's all about you, the minute you think that you are nowhere near as bad as the rest of these people, the minute you think that you have it all figured out, seems to me to be the very minute when the rug gets pulled out from under you and everything begins to fall apart. Here's a great example. We're buying a house right now, so we've been going through all the process of figuring out down payments and figuring out all that stuff. And what people who know me real well know that I am a train wreck when it comes to math. Even with a calculator, it's never a sure thing. And so we're trying to figure out, I guess it was what the amount of loan we're going to have to borrow after the down payment. And so I did a few numbers and I showed Carla. I was like, this is the number. She said, that's not the number. We're in the car. And I was like, that's the number. I did it on the calculator. That's the number. She said, no, that's, and she, so we're sitting somewhere and she's like, this is the number. I was like, no, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's nowhere near, you know. And so we're going through this whole thing back and forth. And the more she says, you're wrong, you're not good at math, you need to let me do this, the more I'm like, oh, she did not. And so the more I'm like, no, I'm right. And I become a little bit belligerent, trying to defend my mathematics. You know, I'm getting a little, you know, hateful with her. I'm like, no, you have no idea what you're talking about. This number is right. I would stake my life on it. And then she says, well, did you do this, this, and this? And I was like, this number's not right. But I was so far into it, there's no backing up now. So knowing I had the wrong number, I was like, you have no idea what you're talking about. And it just gets more, you know, when you just like, you just see somebody doing this and you're like, just keep going, pal. Just keep going. The couch is looking good tonight. You know, you just, you're doing that. Like, isn't that true? Isn't it, even when we know we're wrong, don't we keep, our pride sometimes keeps us from going, you know what? I ain't good at numbers. You know, like that's what I should have said. That's what I should have said. I ain't good at this. And instead, I'm just digging deeper and deeper. What is it about pride that keeps us from being willing to admit, my goodness, I don't have it all figured out. Or my goodness, I'm not always right. And it seems like in the realm of religion is where we're sometimes the worst. Have you ever talked about a religious disagreement, a religious opinion that you and your friend had differently? Have you ever talked about that with somebody? I mean, why do you think people say the things you should avoid are politics and religion? Because those are the two things that people generally will give the least on and will say the most hurtful things about, isn't it? Why is it that we just dig our heels in deeper instead of saying, my pride is actually becoming a barrier to the health and well-being of our relationship? There's a really interesting story in the Bible about pride. It's in the book of Daniel chapter 4. And to give you the context, Daniel was written during a time when the Jewish people were being persecuted by the Greeks. There was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which is essentially God made man is what it means. It's essentially this guy claimed to be God, and he was trying to outlaw Judaism. And so the book of Daniel emerges from this context, and it's set not in the Greek era, because you can't do that, because you'll be killed. So they set it during the Babylonian era, and they start telling stories about the time when the Jews had been defeated by the Babylonians, the temple had been burned to the ground, and the cream of the crop, the smartest and brightest of the Jewish people, had been deported and exiled into Babylon. And one of the guys who was exiled into Babylon's name is Daniel. And Daniel turns out to be very bright. He has this deep sense of God's presence and a deep connection to God. And he can do things and know things that just other people can't. Well, in Daniel 4, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And it's a dream that really, really scares him. He wakes up, you know, I guess you can imagine it. He wakes up in a cold sweat. Last night, I guess it was like 3 a.m. or something like that, 4 a.m. I hear a scream in my house. And when you hear a scream at that time of night, you jump up in like Terminator mode. You know what I mean? Like, and so you jump up like, what's going on? Where's it happening? And it was my son across the hall in his bedroom. He had had a bad dream. And he woke up and he was almost shaking all over. And he couldn't even tell me. He wasn't alert enough to tell me the dream. He just knew that he did not want to be alone anymore. He wanted me around or his mom around. He wanted somebody to tell him it was going to be okay. Nebuchadnezzar kind of wakes up the same way. He wakes up terrified, and so he screams out, and he calls for all of his wise people, all of his dream interpreters, all of the people who, in the Babylonian kind of dynasty in the empire, that they were the wisest people. He calls them all in, and he says, listen, guys, I had a dream. This dream freaked me out, and I need somebody to tell me what it means. And so he tells them the dream, and all of them say, boss, we're coming up with nothing, right? They have nothing. They don't can't even begin to put words to it. And he says, all right, there's a Hebrew. His name is Daniel. He's really got a knack for this. His God tells him stuff. So go get Daniel. Bring Daniel here. Daniel comes. Slightly perturbed that this is the middle of the night, I would imagine. Daniel comes. The king says, all right, here's the dream. Tell me what it means. I saw a tree in the center of the earth. And the tree kept growing taller and taller and taller. And its branches touched the sky. And it had these full, green, beautiful leaves. And it had an abundance of fruit on the branches. And all of the animals and the birds made their nests in the branches and under the tree for shade and protection. This tree stretched out over the entire earth. And then I heard the voice of a heavenly watcher, which seems to be some sort of angelic being. And this voice said, cut the tree down. Strip the leaves from the branches. Throw away the fruit. And shackle the tree with a big chain until 7 times have passed over. So he wakes up. He says, that's it. That's my dream, Daniel. What does it mean? Daniel says, King, the tree you saw is you. You're the greatest man in the world. You have the most power. You're essentially in charge of the world's greatest empire. To that point, the world had ever known. Babylon had this hanging gardens, one of the 7 wonders. I mean, Babylon was this really, for its time, a cutting edge, futuristic sort of place. And you're the king over all that. Everybody in the world looks to you for their sustenance and their well-being. You can move your finger over here and somebody on the other side of the world has to do what you say. You have so much power, so much wealth, so much majesty. And yet because you refuse to acknowledge God, not your gods, but God, the God I'm talking about, but because you refuse to acknowledge that God, all of your power is going to be taken away from you. And you're going to be sent out to live with the wild animals until you recognize that it's God who is actually in charge of everything. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, okay, all right. And I don't know what happens. He goes back to sleep, right? And then the story picks up a year later. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king declared, isn't this Babylon the magnificent city that I built as the royal house by my own mighty strength and for my own majestic glory? Isn't this Babylon? Isn't this a testament to my brilliance and creativity? Isn't this a testament to my shrewdness and my power? Who could look at this and not think the guy who built that, he's a genius? Right? We don't hear this said in this way, but here's how we hear it said. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Which, by the way, if you really think that through, is a terrible metaphor. It doesn't work. You can't do it. Right? But how many of you have ever heard somebody say, I'm a self-made person? Anybody ever heard somebody say that? I didn't have anybody's help. I didn't have anybody doing it for me. I'm a self-made person. If you were born in the United States of America as a citizen of the United States of America, you have a leg up on pretty much anybody else in the world. You're not self-made, right? You were born in a place where you were told that no matter what your socioeconomic level, no matter where you were born, no matter what, who your family was, you could rise above and you could be anything you put your mind to. You could work hard. You could get an education. You could learn a trade. You don't have to do what everybody else has done. You can actually break the mold and do something. If you were born in America, you were told things that the rest of the world cannot fathom about your potential and capability. In large parts of the world, people are born into like caste systems, places where this is what their family has always done, and there is no rising above it. This is who they are. And we were born in a place where we're told you can be anything you want to be. You know, I tell my kid all the time, if you're willing to work hard enough, I think you can be anything you want to be. I think that. And he told me for the longest time, for the last year or so, I'm going to be a preacher when I grow up. I'm going to be a pastor when I grow up. And what I always tell him is, let's not sign up for anything yet. Let's wait. Let's see what happens. And now he's on this kick. He wants to be a marine biologist. And so that's what he's telling people now. And so we were outside at a creek in Allen County yesterday, near where the Amish community is. And he's being a marine biologist, splashing people in the water. And then this little tiny water snake comes slithering by. And it's like Jaws is in the water. He just runs screaming out of the water. And we were like, but I thought you were going to be a marine biologist. He's like, nope, not going to do that right now. I'm out of the water. I am not going to be a part of that. That is crazy talk right there. I was like, well, where I come from, buddy, they have these at church. You know what I mean? Like, it was just sort of that, you know, take a moment to teach them about our heritage. But we had this sense, like, he could be a marine biologist if he's willing to work hard, if he's willing to study, if he's willing to put in the time and everything. He could be that. We live with this false sense of what it means to be a self-made person. If you are in any way what you hope to have been in life, if you feel like you're successful in any way, it's not because you did it on your own. It's because you were given opportunities, you were given breaks. Somebody sacrificed something somewhere for you to have the opportunities you did, right? Some of us had our parents, like my mom and dad. My dad worked so hard so that I could graduate from my undergrad with no student loans, which was a great gift to me. Can you imagine if we were in the same room, though, and I told my story and said, yep, I worked hard and got my own education. Nobody ever helped me. Like, I think you would probably see Chip Scott's head spin around like Exorcist style. Like, what are you talking about? Nobody helped you. You know what I mean? Like, there's this sense of we all want to believe, but it's not true. You're not self-made. You are, and sometimes we rise above circumstances, which is beautiful. But that's probably because somebody's telling us we can. And this idea that it's all about us and we've done it all. See, the danger of pride is it makes you the center of the universe and everything and everyone else now has to revolve around you. And it's not about other people's well-being, it's about your well-being. And it's not about other people's hopes and dreams, it's about your hopes and dreams. And it's not about what you can do for them, it's about how they can somehow fit within the puzzle of making your life a better, happier, more comfortable sort of place. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in this sort of selfish, everything revolves around me, I'm the showstopper here, I'm the guy who put all this together. And as soon as this comes out of his mouth, the text says these words hadn't even left the king's mouth when a voice came from heaven, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are now informed. Kingship is taken away from you. You will be driven away from other humans and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you acknowledge that the Most High dominates human kingship, giving it to anyone he wishes. Until you're willing to acknowledge God, this is going to be your story. You're going to be driven away from other human beings, and you're going to eat grass, and you're going to be washed with the dew. And so here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar's sentence was immediately carried out. He was driven away from other humans, ate grass like cattle, dew from heaven washed his body until he grew hair like eagle's feathers and claws like a bird. Isn't that a great picture? Like, can you imagine if you were like his friend and you were standing next to him like, hey, what are you doing? I'm just running out to the forest to just live like an animal and eat, wash myself with the dew and eat grass. Oh, cool. Have fun. You know what I mean? Like, just a really weird sort of story. But what I find so powerful is this image that the moment his pride reaches its pinnacle, what is the next thing that happens? He is driven away from other people, and he's out on his own. And when he's driven away from other people, he ends up living like an animal. I told the 9 o'clock service when we were leaving, I was like, I said a couple things, and I said, and if you don't do this, then you'll be covered with hair like feathers. And this is this image of like he turns into an animal. He's no longer the human being he was made to be. His pride has alienated him from everybody else. And so now he's living like an animal. How many of us know people who in their pride refuse to say, I'm just not that good at math. And that's a small instance, but on an even larger scale, how many of us know people who refuse to acknowledge I was wrong? And their failure to come down from their tall tower of pride is actually driving a larger and larger wedge between them and other people, and it's actually alienating them and separating them from other people. How many of you have ever been around somebody and you think, I pray for that person's spouse more than I pray for any other person in the world? You know people like that? You're like, I'm praying for you because they are awful. Yeah, I mean, we have this, and it's so easy to pick out pride in other people. I'm really good at that. I could pick out pride anywhere. I say, oh, that's pride, that's pride. But I think once you start going around going, that's pride, that's pride, that's pride, it's probably the four that are pointing back at you that become, wow. So when it becomes your job to talk about how prideful other people are, perhaps now we have a whole other issue. Maybe I'm struggling with pride. And it drives us away from relationships, and it's not how we're meant to live. So how do we begin? I don't think I have to sell you on the fact that pride's a problem. I think you've experienced this. Whether somebody else's pride has wounded you, or in your pride you know you're wounding someone else. I think we're all on board here. We all have a struggle with this. How do we begin to deal with it? By the way, it's not by telling ourselves how awful and miserable we are. That's not it. Right? That's not how we overcome pride. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. This is in his voice. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I praised the Most High. I worshiped and glorified the one who lives forever because his rule is everlasting. His kingdom is for all time. And then he went and got a haircut, is what I imagine was the very next thing he did, right? But he has this moment where he's like, oh, this is not my world. It's God's world, and I'm living in it. This is not my kingdom. These aren't my subjects. Ultimately, everything is God's. And we are just being given the opportunity to be part of it. I put it like this. Pride begins to be dealt with by acknowledging that we aren't the center of the universe. Like, sometimes it's just really helpful for me when I'm in a situation where I'm feeling like an overinflated sense of self and I'm wanting to kind of show that to people, is to say, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. I don't like this. Okay, it's not about me though, is it? You ever been in one of those situations where you think, I'm miserable right now, I don't want to do this, I want to go do something else, and you just have to go, oh, but it's not about me, is it? This is not for me. There's this great hymn in Philippians, and we don't know if Paul wrote this or if he incorporated it, but it's pretty ancient. It's one of the first hymns about Jesus. And if you were here when Brian was here, we sang this together, and I told somebody this week, maybe I should have everybody sing this together, and then they were like, no. No, you shouldn't do that because you're awful at that. So I'm going to read this to you. But there's a preamble on the front of this hymn where Paul's basically setting it up. And he's saying, I want you to see the world this way. And he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any sharing of the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Now, I don't think what he means here is agree in all the finitude of theological debate. I don't think he's saying you all have to have the same opinion. I think he's saying at a much larger level, get along with each other. In spite of your differences, agree to love each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. And by the way, if everybody's doing that, somebody's got your back. Do you see that? I know we have this sense, if I don't watch out for me, who's going to watch out for me? Well, if we are living this teaching out, then I've got your back, and hopefully you've got mine. And I'm really concerned about your well-being, but I hope you're really concerned about mine. You see how that works? And then he launches into this hymn. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form, or actually could be image of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was the cruelest of ancient death penalties. So let's pause here for a minute and ask this question. What is the attitude that was present in Jesus? He's made in the image of God. Who else was made in the image of God? You. Me. And in the beginning, we have this story about Adam and Eve made in the image of God. Jesus is made in the image of God, and he does not grasp. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, and what do they do with the fruit? They want equality with God. Jesus is made in God's image, and he doesn't demand equality. He humbles himself. He becomes a servant to all. He even allows himself to be executed in the most undignified sort of ways, not demanding any of his rights, but essentially giving up his rights for the betterment of the world. So then Paul, the rest of this hymn says, therefore, because Jesus has done all this, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How does this work? Jesus humbles himself, and what does God do? God raises Jesus. Jesus humbles himself even to the point of death, and 3 days later, God raises Jesus. Put it like this. Jesus doesn't grasp for power like Adam and Eve or like you and I. Jesus empties himself. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus walked around saying, I'm just really a bad person. There's nothing good in me. It means Jesus walked around with this acute sense that the world revolves around God and we are being invited to join God in the betterment of the world. And the way we do that is by emptying ourselves so that we can serve others. How does Jesus empty himself out? He empties himself out in the service of others. In compassion to others, in love to others. And when Jesus does this, God raises him up. First Peter takes off on this and says, therefore, humble yourselves under God's power so that he may raise you up. I think one of the reasons I struggle so much with being humble and I want to be prideful is because I don't really trust God to do his part. Right? I want God to exalt me and make me a big shot without being willing to do any of the things that make that possible. And by the way, our idea of what a big shot is probably isn't God's idea. Exaltation in our mind looks like, and God's going to give me that car I've been wanting, and I'm going to, you know, and I'm going to have that house I've always wanted, and it's going to be great. That's not, what this means is that when you serve others, when you give yourself away to the point of death, whether that's dying to your own will or physically giving your life away, that God has your back and God raises you up. This is the pattern of Jesus, giving yourself away and God raising you back up again. I think humility is how we defeat pride. And I think humility is about keeping a sense of who we are. Guys, I don't know each and every one of your life stories, and I'm not intimately involved in each and every one of your lives. But here's what I would be willing to bet. You're not awful. You're not worthless. You're not terrible. We need to keep in mind who we are. You were made in the image of God. That makes you sacred. That makes you holy. That means God loves you. That means God values you. That means you have meaning and purpose in the world. That means there's some things here God made for you to do. And that as you say yes to God, and as you follow Jesus, these things come up and you begin to give yourself away in service to other people. And you find that when you pour yourself out to other people, you get far more back than you could ever imagine. I've been with people who've worked like dogs. I mean, they've worked like dogs. You know, for example, when we were serving in the hole in the Dominican Republic, I've seen people work like dogs who should be exhausted, and they're physically exhausted, and yet they have been given more through their work than they ever gave anybody else because they have joined God in the repair of the world. That's your job. That's who you are. You are God's agents of repair and renewal in the world. Humility is about keeping in mind who we are. We're God's kids, and that means something. But humility is also keeping a sense of who we aren't. And we aren't God. And it's not all about us. And we're not the focal point. And I'm not the center of the universe. I don't know if it's a shock to you that I'm not the center of you. I'm not the center of the universe. And neither are you. And it's learning to live with this. It is enough. If nobody ever knows my name or your name, if nobody ever knows a good deed we've done, if nobody ever knows anything really about us significant, if our lives are lost to the sands of time and in 1,000 years nobody even knows we existed, it is enough to be made in the image of God and to join God in what he's given you to do in the small slice of time you've got. That's enough. I think sometimes our pride comes from this sense of insignificance. What if nobody remembers who we are? If you have joined God in the repair and renewal of the world, your life, whether people know your name, will be far more significant than you can ever imagine. There are lots and lots of people whose names we will always know, and their lives didn't amount to much. And then there are the nameless people who lived their life, spent their lives in service to others. And I just have to believe at some point God exalts that. God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what real life is ultimately about. I have a friend on Facebook. His name is Mark Sandlin. He's like a pastor and a writer. And he wrote a prayer last week and he put on Facebook. And it's called A Prayer on Relationships. So I thought this would be a perfect way for us to end our time together. And really to let this prayer be sort of the thing that as we begin to go further into this series over the next month and a half, that we allow this sort of to be our guiding focus. He put this so well. Good and gracious God, we sometimes struggle to love the way we should. We sometimes allow our relationships to become distorted, exploitative, even destructive. We gossip and slander. We belittle and bully. At times, we even find ourselves wanting vengeance. Remind us that these things, that way of being, points to a systemic problem. That way of being comes into our lives through systems of power, privilege, greed, and other measures of earthly success. Help us see through our limited vision. May we recognize that our pursuit of these earthly successes, our desire to live life as we want to, frequently causes others in our world to suffer. May we move away from distorting and destroying relationships with our friends, our family, and our faith community. Continue to call us to a more loving way. May we clothe ourselves in compassion and reach out to those in need and strive to understand their struggles and difficulties. Continue to call us to a more loving way. May we move toward nurturing and valuing relationships by practicing the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others. May we hear and respond to your call to a more loving world, and may we be ever more mindful of practicing that love with each person we meet. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.